As we continue our study of the book of Acts, we come to a section of scripture that we might be tempted to read rather quickly through because it's a narrative. And sometimes when you're in the midst of a narrative and you're reading a story, there are certain chunks of it that you feel like you can kind of breeze through rather quickly, that it's almost like the author feels like they just need to add it in there. I remember coming to those kinds of spots in a lot of kind of epic stories, like Lord of the Rings or something like that, that you're reading about this arduous journey. And then almost for emphasis, you have a bunch of pages of how they are on the travel. They're on the road. And you're like, when is the action coming? And you want to skip ahead to the action. But of course, part of that is designed so that you actually are in the midst of the story, that you feel the journey, that you actually have to travel with the companions, right? And what Luke does here is, in a similar way, he challenges us to view Scripture and view this narrative from the perspective that he wants us to view it from. And what is that perspective that he wants us to view it from? He's challenging us to not skip past this so much that we miss the point. He, in fact, slows us down so that we get an emphasis that he's trying to draw out. And so we want to take our time to recognize that this morning as we work our way through Acts chapter 23. So follow along with me as I read. Acts 23, verse 12 says, "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near.' Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside privately, asked him, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent.' So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you have informed me of these things.' Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor.' And he wrote a letter to this effect: 'Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium." So we have this story that develops where we see Paul coming underneath this plot. And in the midst of the plot, there is an effort to kill him, and the Lord provides some deliverance. But we recognize that good stories are made so by careful design. They aren't made so by luck or happenstance. And the Spirit of God is using Luke as the author of Acts to write a good story here that's intended to capture our attention. And we would do well then to embrace his purposes. So what are the things that we can find here that make this a good story? What Luke does is he uses repetition and detail to extend the story and to bring it to life. If you noticed as we read it, the oath of these 40 assassins was mentioned 3 times. That could have been summed up really quickly with 1 mention, right? But 3 times in a short amount of verses, Luke draws it out. He also describes the involvement of the Jewish authorities by talking about it 2x. So conspiracy and accusation are mentioned 7 times. And Luke is using these literary devices to kind of heighten the sense of danger that's closing in on Paul. So we're reading along in Acts, and we're following Paul's life, and then he elongates this story. And the reason he's doing it is so that we feel this. And what does the author want us to feel? And I would suggest that he wants us to feel how God is in control, even in the midst of these difficult situations. And that what Paul has to do is Paul has to rely upon the grace of God. And this is a crucial thing for us to embrace. And so as I begin the sermon, I want to remind us of another passage which we're probably familiar. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm going to skip this part. But that's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 7, it begins, where Paul writes at this time, he says, "So, to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh." So to catch us up to what's happening in Corinthians at this time, Paul has been given some revelations where he is able to see things that other people are not allowed to see. And God, in fact, tells him, record these things, but don't reveal them to anybody. And Paul says, because I have been given that revelation, God also gave me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Verse 8, he says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now we recognize that. That's a famous passage, and Paul is living this out for us in his response to these difficulties. The hardships, the persecutions, the insults, the calamities. He's living it out. Let me remind you of that last part. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And we could ask the question, what is grace? What is grace? And maybe you would immediately respond in your mind, God's riches at Christ's expense. Anybody respond that way in your mind when I said that? And that's a great acronym, right? God's riches at Christ's expense. And certainly grace is that when it comes to salvation. If we're going to boil grace down to a more simplistic definition or maybe a less specific definition, we would say that it's unmerited favor. In other words, it's God's favor poured out upon us when we don't deserve it, when we have not earned it, or even when we have not wanted it or asked for it. And grace is so unique because it is who our God is. You know, the only reason that we understand what grace is because we see God doing it. Because grace is just not our natural response. We are truly unaccustomed to it. And if you are a person that loves giving grace to others, then I would suggest it's because you have seen it replicated in God and you recognize its value to give to other people. One time during a British conference on comparative religions, they had experts from all over the world debating what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. And so they were eliminating different possibilities, all these theologians sitting around talking about it. And they were saying, what about the incarnation, Jesus taking on flesh? then they're like, well, there's other religions that have different versions of gods appearing in human form. And they thought, what about resurrection? But again, they had other religions that had accounts of return from death. And the debate was going on, and they were having a lively time, these theologians, sitting around talking about these deep truths. And C.S. Lewis wandered into the room, and he said, what's all the rumpus about? And he heard that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. And Lewis responded, oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace. Now think about that. Is that true? Is grace unique to Christianity? Is that a unique thing that only Christianity has? The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached. I mean, it seems to go against every instinct of our humanity, doesn't it? You think of Buddhism with their eightfold path, or the Hindu doctrine of karma, that whatever you do is going to return to you, which is not grace. Or the seven pillars of Islam, or even, to some degree, although it's just misunderstood, right? They could have grasped it. They could have. But even the Jewish covenant that was there. And they took that, some of them, non-believers who were Jews, and embraced it as a way to earn God's favor rather than a reflection of God's character. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. My grace is sufficient for you. Now think about that. What was sufficient for Paul? He says, God's grace. So this is the message that God gave to Paul. He said, my grace is sufficient to you. What does that mean? He's saying that that which you have already received. Paul had this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. Three times he asked God to remove it. And God says, what I have already poured out upon you is enough for you. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to remove the thorn. God said, no. He said, what I've already given you is sufficient. Why? Why wouldn't God give Paul even more grace? Especially when Paul asked. Paul asked him. And specifically in this area. Was it because God did not love Paul? Of course not. That was already proven by the grace God had already given. What then? He answers it. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That he had poured out as much grace as he was going to get. It was already enough for him in that area. And he said, the reason I'm not going to give you more and remove this thorn is because I have a plan to bring even more glory to myself. His plan was not to make Paul a superhuman, fully capable of handling everything and anything, but rather to use him as a vessel that was flawed and weak, but because of God in his life, was amazingly effective. Now that's powerful, isn't it? That's grace. And so many times we view it differently, that we look at all of the things in life and we look at all of the circumstances, all of the challenge, and what we're interested in is for God to build us up to handle them all so that we would, you know, be able to be a shining example of how you deal with everything that comes at us. And it's like if you're not a really good Christian, then you're not going to handle that well. But if you're a really good Christian, then you can handle it well. And it's just bad thinking, isn't it? Because it slips into what Paul was wrestling with here, where he was looking at it and saying, I've got this challenge and I'm struggling with handling it. Lord, could you remove it? And God says, no, because I want to show that I'm powerful by how weak you are. And that truly is that truth is played out in this passage. Because think about it. The only one who's capable of organizing everything that's happening in Paul's life is God himself. Paul's efforts were incredibly ineffective. His weaknesses were on display so that God's power might be more clearly seen. So let me remind you of them. Do you remember when Paul went to Jerusalem? And he met with the church at Jerusalem, and they had a plan in order to keep Paul out of prison, right? And that was entirely ineffective. They said, take a vow and pay for the vows of these other guys. And that'll keep everybody happy with you. And it didn't work. And then Paul tried to utilize his powers of rhetoric to convince the crowd that Jesus is the Son of God. And what happened? You remember right before they brought him to the barracks, and he says, let me say a few words. And they proceeded to attempt to tear him limb from limb. And it's like, well, that didn't work. Maybe I'm not as good a speaker as I thought I was, right? And then you have Paul's attempt to rely upon his status as a Pharisee, that he talked to the council, the Sanhedrin, and he said, listen, I am a son of Pharisees. I am like you. You are like me. You know me. And ultimately, that didn't work. His efforts to connect to his Jewish brethren within the Sanhedrin resulted in more violence. And then he relies upon his citizenship. But that doesn't secure his release. What does Paul have left? Nothing. And it's glorious. Because that's exactly what God desired. He had nothing left but God. And that meant that he had everything. He was exactly where God wanted him. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. You know, we work really hard to put ourselves into positions where we do not have to rely upon God. Isn't that true? You say, I'm going to do everything I can to orchestrate my life so that I don't have to rely upon God anymore. I was like, why do we do that? What's wrong with us? What are we thinking? It's just so natural to want that, to seek after it. And we get a bit upset, or at least frazzled, when our efforts are ultimately frustrated and we have nothing left but God. How powerful would it be that when you come to that point where everything is just like falling apart around you, that you just step back and you smile and you say, now I can rest in God's grace. And I say, like, wait a second, that's crazy talk. I say, no, that's a life of faith. That's somebody who's living by grace. That's where Paul finds himself. And according to this passage, that is sometimes exactly where God wants us. Now, we might say, you know what, Pastor? I am glad that God doesn't always want me there. And in my humanity, I would completely agree with you. Because I like to have everything squared away and set up and have a plan and everything's going to go smooth. But then the Lord will intervene and shake it all up. And he doesn't always do that. He does sometimes do that. And sometimes it's great to sit back and relax and say, how is the Lord going to solve this? And other times, I panic and I fight against it. And it's like, I don't know what to do. And I get scared. What this passage can teach us is that we must learn to rest upon God's grace. And I just want us to ask the question, why? Why should we rest upon God's grace? And we find three reasons here that we can rest on God's grace. Three reasons. So let me give you these reasons. Here's the first of one. He will graciously utilize circumstances. Chapter 23, verse number 12. Let's look at these circumstances that God is going to use. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves under an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. This is really a pretty smart plan. The tribune, Claudius Lysias, wants to know what's happening. He's still confused about what's going on. And so he's uncertain about why Paul is being persecuted and why they want to kill him. And so he's brought him before the Sanhedrin one time, and that blew up, and he had to save them from it. But now if the Sanhedrin, the council, if they come back and say, hey, bring us Paul again, we want to ask some more questions, it makes complete sense that Claudius would say, absolutely. I'll bring him back down. I'm going to bring him under guard, but I'll bring him back down, and you can have that conversation with him. And you have these 40 men that were kind of like the suicide bombers of our day, right? They were so intent upon what they believed God wanted them to do that they were willing to do it at all costs, and they could not have been more wrong. And it's like, that's exactly like somebody who says, Allah wants me to strap on a bomb and go blow somebody up. It's like, that's these guys. That's exactly what they were doing. They're saying, I'm going to make a promise to God. Either Paul dies or I die. And they viewed it as a way to worship God. It's like, that's bizarre. That's wrong. What they do is they place themselves under an anathema, under a curse. And that kind of begs the question, because Paul didn't die, did he? So what happened to these 40 guys? Well, under the law, there was a way to be released from a vow that was unfulfillable because of an unforeseen circumstance. I'm guessing that they thought that this probably qualified, and they didn't die. But we don't know that for sure. But what do? They go to the chief priests and elders. It's interesting that it says chief priests and elders, because who is that? That's the Sadducees. That's the one that would have been against Paul, not the Pharisees. And they involve them in the plot. Boy, that tells us a lot, doesn't it? That these 40 assassins knew that the leading leaders of Israel would be open to killing Paul in a way that was contrary to the law that they were supposed to be upholding. Now, what do you imagine was the reasoning in their mind as to the legitimacy of this action? They clearly were not obeying the law. What could have been their rationale? It's very easy, right? God wants this man dead. And so we need to take matters into our own hands. You know, they said something similar about Jesus, didn't they? That it was expedient that one man die. and that's, you know, it's the same kind of thinking. The irony is that these 40 men take a vow before God that actually violates God's standards and his will. Now think of the danger in this type of thinking. Contrast that type of thinking. Because maybe you say, okay, that's those guys. I will never be in that position. But I think it's good for us just to make a little bit of application here and to think about it. Because it's easy for us to say, I know what God wants. And even though there's not a good way to get there without violating God's will, if I know what God wants, I should probably just do it, right? And I should be willing to violate something in order to accomplish what God wants anyway. But boy, that's dangerous. Because what we're doing is we are not relying upon God. We're almost acting as if God doesn't actually exist, that he needs us to do his will, rather than us believing that he does exist and we're just here to follow his directions. Because we're saying, if I don't do this, God's not going to do it. It's like, wait a second, isn't God capable of dealing with Paul if he wanted to? So why don't we just pray about this rather than try to actually kill him? That's not what they do. And we can do the same thing. That it's like, God has not set something up in my life, and so I need to violate God's will in order to make it happen. Have you ever found yourself in a position where you are tempted to go against what you know God has said for you to do? You know God has said to do this. And you say, I just don't see how it's going to work, so I don't think God actually wants me to do it. I say, that's this thinking. That's what it is. It's the same thing. He says, yeah, but if I do that, I'm afraid of what's going to happen. I'm just not so sure that it's going to work. And I would say, friend, that's simply, can I say it lovingly? That's a lack of faith. That's what it is. You're not trusting that God is actually involved. You know, contrast this with David's thinking. Because it's kind of shocking. Remember how David was anointed as king? And God had told him, you are going to be the next king of Israel. And that Saul is no longer going to be king. And then what happens in 1 Samuel 24, I think I have this on the screen, but only that part. I don't have the, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can actually read it. But 1 Samuel 24, verse number 1, it says, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Which we have been at, by the way. How fantastic to go to a spot in Israel where it is almost certain that David would have been, because there was just no other spot he could have been. It is the wilderness. And so going to En-Gedi, how awesome that, you know, truly is. But verse 2, then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, went to see David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, and there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. So David's in the cave. Saul comes to meet him. He enters the cave. He is alone, defenseless. And his soldiers tell him, David, Now's the time. God has brought him into your hand. And we would expect David to say, you are absolutely right. It's time to end Saul's life. And God has called me to do it. I would have had a hard time saying he'd be wrong for that. Because I would look at that and it would make complete sense. It's like God has said, this is what needs to happen. David's been anointed king. God has now providentially opened up the opportunity. Let's make this thing go, right? David's going to be king. What does David do? Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Can you imagine what that's like? Saul is there relieving himself. And David sneaks up and cuts off some of his robe. How close do you have to be? He said to his men, then verse 5 is so humbling. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. That bothered him? He didn't cut his throat. But that bothered him. Why? Verse 6, he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him because he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men at these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. You know, David acted like God was alive and in charge. David lived a life of faith, not sight, where he saw an opportunity and he said, but I don't think that God wants me to do that. I'm going to trust that he's going to do it. That is faith. He waited for God to act and he didn't take matters into his own hands. And it's such a contrast to sometimes our own way of thinking. Can I ask you that question? Are you willing to wait for God to act, or are we taking action that we think God should be taking? That we're saying, God, I think you should be doing this, but you're not, so I'm going to. Or are we acting in such a way that we're trusting in him? Remember, if we're trying to take matters into our own hands, we do not have as much control as we think that we do. You know, either everything happens by accident and man is left to pure chance and fate, or things are planned by God and all things are working out for his glory, for the good of his elect, for the return of God's Son, for the salvation of souls. You know, to know that God has a plan and is carrying out this plan brings confidence and assurance and boldness to the Christian. It gives us a sense that we are people of destiny, and it's true. You know, let's face it, in God's providence, the course of history is changed. You know, you remember perhaps from history when the Spanish Armada sailed to fight the English. And there was no human way the English were going to win that naval battle. The Spanish Armada was far superior. And yet God providentially saw to it that a terrible storm arose which destroyed much of the Spanish fleet. And the English then defeated the Spanish, and Protestantism, rather than Roman Catholicism, ruled England. Has that affected you and me? Today, it has. And how did that happen? God's actually in charge. A storm took down the Armada in order that the gospel would go across Europe. How powerful is that? And friends, you and I need to believe that God is truly in control of circumstances. When we lose sight of who God is, we try to replace him. So he will graciously utilize circumstances. He does it all throughout history, and he's doing it here for Paul. Because what happens? He sets up the circumstance where you have these 40 people that want to kill Paul, and God gets involved in the circumstances. He does it by also utilizing people. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, we are reminded of that first message that Peter gave after Pentecost, where he said, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Sovereignty. Definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Humanity. So we have God's will and man's will, and they're joined at the hip. And so who are some of the people that God determines to use? He certainly uses the assassins. They're morally culpable. In other words, they're responsible for their own moral choices. And are they going to have to give an account for the fact that they attempted to kill Paul and resist God? Absolutely. Yet they were free in their actions, and God used them to move Paul to Caesarea. You also have Paul's nephew. Let's look at that passage, verse 16. It says, "Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul." Now we don't know hardly anything about Paul's family, but this gives us a little bit more. Paul's nephew is described in a manner that makes him, you know, maybe he was a teenager or in his 20s. He's described as a young man. It's possible that he is even younger than that, but the word that it's used for younger seems to indicate that that's not the case. But the tribune, you remember when he takes him by the hand and leads him aside? Seems like something you do to a small child. But clearly, Paul has family here in Jerusalem, and he has a relationship with them. He's motivated by his connection with the church, but there's also a connection with his family. Do you remember who Paul's father was? He was a citizen of Tarsus, but he was also a citizen of Rome. He certainly would have been a wealthy man. We know that he had sent Paul to grow up in Jerusalem from Tarsus, and he had been zealous for the law. It's quite likely that his sister did the same, that she as well was sent to Jerusalem to grow up. She as well was probably taught the law. Paul talks about how everything was counted as loss for him, and presumably that's his relationship with his family that's included as well. It's likely that his sister stayed in Jerusalem and married somebody there and then started to raise a family. But if you think about that, Paul's viewpoint of Jesus before the road to Damascus was that he was not the Messiah, and that he needed to be zealous about the law. And it's reasonable to anticipate that his sister felt the same way, that his family felt the same way, that his nephew would have felt the same way. And so what's his nephew doing here? Could it be the reason the tribune has no problem listening to Paul's nephew is because he's able to demonstrate his credentials as part of that very group that was looking to kill Paul, rather than a sympathetic relative? You know, what we might be seeing is a crisis of faith happening. Hey, this would make a great drama, wouldn't it? You could write up a plot and a play about this. Paul's nephew caught up in this turmoil of understanding the law and being passionate about the law, but then his uncle, Paul, is spreading heresy in the new way, and then he comes to Jerusalem, and he gets captured, and he finds out about this plot, and what is he going to do with it? What is he going to do with this information? Now, is that the way that it happened? We don't have any idea. What we know is that Paul's nephew goes to the tribune and shares this information. What we find is God's control being poured out through grace. Because what happens? Verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to require something more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat or drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." And so this drama is taking place, and God is at work directing. Where Paul is in jail, he's in prison, he cannot escape. And yet, God is providing through people everything that he needs. Are we surprised that such a thing as a young boy overhearing a plot, however he overheard it, could have had such a large effect? What if Paul's nephew hadn't overheard that? But that's God's grace. He utilizes people. Nothing is out of his control. You know, when Columbus was sailing to America, maybe you remember this from history, maybe you don't, a flight of birds changed his course. You remember that? They were 20 days out of sight of land. And on the 7th of October, 1492, as recorded in the ship's log, the crew spotted some birds, some shore birds, flying west, and they changed their direction to make their landfall. At that point, he was pointed towards Virginia. But when he changed, he, of course, went southwest, and he ended up hitting the West Indies instead of Virginia. And you say, well, what difference did that make? That simply determined whether this nation would be dominated by Spain or by England. So he saw a flock of birds caught by that ship, watching them fly, and they said, let's go that way. And it changed history. Is that just chance? Or is God involved? And I would say, from a theological perspective, it's clear God is involved. He will graciously utilize people. Assassins, Paul's nephew, also Claudius Lysias. Claudius is morally culpable. He's free in his actions. In fact, his letter that he sends seems a little bit biased towards himself as he gives an account of the events that seems like it's not quite exactly the way that things happen. But yet it makes him look rather good. But what's interesting is that in the midst of all of that, it allows Paul to be brought before another leader. And so he's removed from the sphere of danger in Jerusalem, and he's brought all the way to Caesarea. And he's ultimately brought to Felix. And Felix is an interesting character because Felix is not a nice guy. And Felix is not loved by a lot of people. And yet God uses him in a great way. In fact, at the end of this passage, we probably would just skip right over it. But let me point it out to you. Verse number 34. Verse 33, it says, when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. So Paul arrives at Caesarea. They show him Paul. They say, here's a letter from Claudius. And he reads the letter, verse 34. And he asks, what province you're from? And you say, why does he ask that? Because he's really interested in somebody's, you know, background. No, because he's determining whether or not he has authority to judge him or whether he should send him back. That they should have gone back to the province he was from in order to be judged, right? But here's a map, right? And if you look on the map, Caesarea is here. This is Israel, right? Here's Caesarea. There's Jerusalem. He goes up to Caesarea. Here's Israel. Tarsus is up here. Cilicia is here. That's a long ways away. Jerusalem is not far from Caesarea. It's a long ways away from Tarsus. And so because the chief priest had a complaint against him, he keeps him in Caesarea. And that's what he says in verse 35. He said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. So why doesn't he send him all the way back to Cilicia? Because ultimately, there's no way that his accusers will be able to travel up there. So he says, I'll do the judging. I'll do the judging, and I'll do it right here in Caesarea. It's crazy to think how everything could have changed if Paul was sent all the way back to where he should have been sent. Was that a mistake? No, this was all part of God's providence. You know, even though they were all used, all of these individuals, the assassins, Paul's nephew, Claudius, Lysias, Felix, and others, even though they were all part of God's plan, they were all responsible for their own actions. When we look at God's grace in our lives, and we ask that question, why should I rest in God's grace? We ought to be reminded of how he utilizes these things. He utilizes circumstances. He utilizes people, but he also utilizes his word. Let's remember that God had told Paul what he wanted him to do and what he was going to do. Acts 23:11. Remember that? The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. We need to note that God kept his word in spectacular style. So many pieces came together, all as a display of God's amazing grace, his providential control. Now just think for a moment. If Paul went to Rome on his own, that was his goal. He was going to go to Rome on his own. He wanted to land there. Could he have secured the conversations, the influence, the opportunities that God opened up for him? And of course, the answer is no way. It would have been impossible. But God was designing his trip, and he was going to make certain that Paul talked to exactly everyone that God desired, no matter their earthly station. He was going to have opportunity to speak to everybody that God wanted. You know, Paul is in a position where God is opening up doors that he simply couldn't have been able to access. Now let's draw some application to our own lives. You know, dear friend, when we think about God's grace in your life, I would like you to ask that question about whether or not you are currently resting in God's grace. You know, God has told Paul, I want you to go and testify about me in Rome. And if Paul could hold on to that truth, then he was able to live his life according to that standard. And then it didn't matter where he was, it didn't matter the circumstances, it didn't matter his station in life, because he knew what God wanted him to do. And he'd say, well, if I just knew what God wanted me to do. And of course we do. We do. You know what God wants for you and for me is that we make disciples. I was listening to the radio the other day, and they were talking about the high price of college. And they're talking about the high price of getting into the right college. And the right college was one of the Ivy League colleges. Because if you get into the right college, then you get the right kind of internship, and then you get the right kind of job, and then you get what? What do you have if you get the right kind of job? What do you get? Money. And you know how much it's costing nowadays to get into the right college? One guy added up, he said it was going to cost him $1.2 million to be certain that his child got into the right college. $1.2 million. Okay, so let me get this straight. You're going to spend $1.2 million to make certain that your child goes to the right college so he has the best opportunity to get the right job so that he can make enough money to what? Do it all over again? Be happy, because we know that money brings happiness? It just goes back to this whole purpose, doesn't it? It's like, what are we here to do? What has God called us to do? He's called us to make disciples. I had the opportunity to be down at Faith Baptist Bible College, which I think would be, by definition, not the right college. By those definitions. And they got a little over 300 kids. And I'm talking to some of those college students, and their heart for the Lord was phenomenal. And their desire to reach into the lives of other people was phenomenal. And if they ended up with a job where they didn't make a lot of money, it didn't seem to matter to them. Isn't that bizarre? Their happiness wasn't dependent on that. Their happiness was not dependent on the kind of job that they got. You know, I look at that and I have a hard time saying they're choosing wrongly. Because what they're doing is they're saying, I'm trusting God and acting as if he's really here. As if he's actually alive. As if he actually sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sins and save me from that so that I could spend my life for him. And it's like, those are my people, right? Those are my people. Because it's like, that's exactly right. Because what I want is opportunities to do what God wants for me to do. I want to see people understand who he is and accept him as Savior and then grow in their relationship with him. I don't need anything more than that. Nothing more. And in my worst moments, I think I need something more. In those moments where I'm embracing my sinful nature, I think that I deserve something else. It's like, those are the things that matter. Those are the things that are valuable. And if I allow his word to remind me of his grace, then I'm able to have those right trajectories. Go therefore and make disciples. That's what God wants for us. That's his call. So when you look at your life, I would ask that question, in what ways are you currently resting on God's grace? And in conjunction with that, in what ways do you need to rest upon God's grace? And don't, please, don't do this. Say, what I need to do is trust God that my health gets better, because that could be that thorn in your side, right? What I need to do is trust God more so that His grace would be able to give me a better lifestyle or more income or a better job or peace in this area, whatever it might be. And I would say, maybe God's grace is already sufficient for you in that area. And that He wants to show His power through your weakness. And that what He really desires for you to do is to take some steps towards discipling others. And that's what His grace is for. You say, well, I'm not, Pastor, really doing much of that. I'd say, that's actually what God calls us to do. That's what we're called to do, is to disciple others. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to see Paul's focus that was so singular, so intense. And yet, Lord, we recognize that same call in our own lives. Different circumstances, different people involved, different challenges, same focus. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to rest on Your grace, even in the midst of all of the changing circumstances around us. May we be reminded of Your character and reminded of our purpose and embrace it. And live it out. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you stand with me as we sing a song.